difficulties both with human language and with our categories of understanding. Oh. That's why biblical faith begins simply with the reality of God. In the beginning, God. Because as soon as we attempt to define God, we limit God by our definition. And if we wanted to define God, where would we start? God is. And then what? God is a person. Yes, God is a person. But not like our experience of personality. So we immediately need to begin to define what we mean by person. God is a spirit, yes. But not one among many spirits. And this is the difficulty we get because of the uniqueness of God. What makes God, God? That he doesn't really fit our categories. So the Bible begins to give us descriptors of God rather than definitions of God. God is love. God is powerful. And yet, in a sense, the Bible goes even beyond that descriptive language to not merely describe God, but to demonstrate God. This is what God does. The Bible often is at pains to say and to express. And from this demonstration, we know something of who and how God is. So in the beginning, God created. And there's this demonstration in the first few chapters of Genesis of God's creativity. And we begin, as we look through that window at his marvelous works, to understand something of his character and being. And then the greatest demonstration, the Word became flesh, when he takes to himself our way of being and demonstrates in our flesh Godness. And Hosea's story is really of that kind of degree in nature, demonstrating God. And if you've been with us, I'm sure you'll agree that this demonstration, in a sense, begins to expose to us some of the deeper recesses of the personality of God, as it were. There's a demonstration here to us, not of God as maker before his creation, not of God as king before his subject, not of God primarily, though this is there as parent with his children, but most unexpectedly of God as lover with his beloved. And we've begun in these couple of weeks, we've been looking at this story to explore this expression of the demonstrative loving heart of God. And I trust that you feel the same way as I have, that not only have we not exhausted the loving heart of God, but we've hardly started to penetrate it. And we'll certainly return to that core character and characteristic before the end of these studies. But it's in this context of a lover and beloved that we come to these central chapters tonight, and to the exposure of what I want to call the holy heart of God. And I think it's very important to us that we understand that God's holiness is expressed in this relationship of lover and beloved, with all the potential for delight and heartbreak that such a relationship implies and involves. God's holiness, what sets him apart from all else, is not, as we sometimes in our minds, by our use of language and by our focus on particular themes, might begin to think, it's not that he has a lawyer's appreciation of the minutiae of the law, nor is it really that he has a judge's total commitment to the upholding of the rule of law. Though that is true. But it is that he has a lover's commitment to be all that he is to his beloved. To be nothing more and nothing less. To ensure that his beloved enjoys all that he is. That they are robbed of nothing. Of that which belongs to him alone. And I don't for a moment want you to step outside the astonishing realization that we've come to in these weeks of the depth, the unspeakable depths of God's love, just because we're speaking of his holiness tonight. I don't want you to think that somehow when we come on to speak of God's holiness, we suddenly change to someone who stands beside a set of rules and measures us up against them. There isn't a set of rules. There is an expression of a character. And God's holiness is expressed in Hosea's story here, in this context of a lover who's passionate for his beloved. For his beloved that will not yield and recognize the beauty an astonishing love of the lover. And we need to recognize and understand God's holiness in that context too. God brings a charge against Israel in these opening verses of chapter 4 that Nan read to us. The charge is simple. There's no faithfulness. There's no love. There's no acknowledgement of God in the land. It's as if God starts at the circumference of our lives and gradually works into the heart of them. And at every point, he finds Israel wanting, the people of Israel deficient. There's no faithfulness. That basic quality of honesty, reliability that we all need simply to, for human society to work, for business to work. For relationships to work. Where my bond is, my word is my bond. That's the basic currency of business and relationship. That we are reliable to what we say. And God says there's none of that. And then going a little further, he says there's no love. Bond of devotion. And the word here is the loyalty, the character of all covenant friendship. Not the kind of feeling that sometimes arouses when something of beauty passes us. Or the feeling that sometimes arounds us when something needing pity is presented to us. But that quality of loyal devotedness that is at the heart of every covenant friendship. There's none of that. And there's no acknowledgement of God in the land. He doesn't mean by that that nobody nods in God's direction. I'm sure there was plenty of that. Doesn't mean that nobody acknowledges he exists. I'm sure there were people in those days, as there are in ours, who will say something and then say DV. Doesn't mean that nobody said grace and acknowledged that their food was from God, and it's much more profound than that. You can do all of those things, just simply nod in God's direction periodically in your life. You can do all of those and yet never really acknowledge God. For acknowledging God is to recognize God's interests and to share God's interests and to serve God's interests. It's to acknowledge that God is God. To recognize, to know in our hearts that He's God. To bow down, as we sang right at the beginning tonight, and say that you're unique, you occupy a unique place, there's no one like you, all of life flows from you, your priorities are all that matter, for you're God. And it's really this little phrase that brings us to the heart of God's complaint and the heart of Israel's problem, and what this whole story of Hosea has really been about, as it's worked out in Hosea's personal life with Gomer and demonstrated to the nation. It's this whole problem that there is no acknowledgement of God in the land. We've already come across it, you remember, in chapter 2, verse 8, when Hosea was leaving those little parcels and gifts for his wife Gomer as she's off with her lover, and she's so delighted at them. But Hosea says, she's not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil. She's never acknowledged, and you've never acknowledged, that all that you have comes from me, says God. Chapter 5, verse 4, continuation of the charge, as it were, a spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord, that He has a unique claim on their lives, a singular claim on their lives, that they belong to Him and no one else. Instead, they're possessed by a spirit of prostitution where they give themselves to this, that, and the other lover and fancy boy who will promise them the earth and deliver them nothing. Chapter 13, verse 4, right at the end of the book. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me. That's the whole purpose, as it were, of their deliverance, of their coming out, of the Exodus. To know that He is God and for them to honor Him. And so it goes on. And this unwillingness to acknowledge God as God lies at the heart of all our problems. Not just a complaint, a charge against Israel in the day of Hosea, but if you take Paul's damning words in Romans 1 about the history of humankind arrayed against God, this is the central charge. Not that we were ignorant of God as men and women. No. We've all been given some degree of knowledge of God, but we've chosen to put the lid on it, to suppress it, to ignore it, because it's unsuitable to us. We don't want to acknowledge God as God, because it puts us in our place. It dethrones us from our little throne that we want to occupy. And so the whole heart of the human problem is this, that we suppress the knowledge of God. I have in my mind an extraordinary picture that probably only means something to me and not to anybody else, but it's just popped into my mind, and I'll probably be in trouble now for telling you what's in my mind, but for some extraordinary reason, during the summer, I walked out into the back garden and there were four young people in our bin, our wheelie bin. What they were doing there, I do not know. As they say, young people today, I don't know. But there they were, four of them, squashed into the bin. What a pitiable sight. So I took the lid and I pressed them down. Down into the dung where they belonged. Pretended they weren't there. Tried to put the knowledge off them out of my mind. They've nothing to do with me. My offspring in a bin can't be mine. Pretend they're not there. Now that's the picture in a strange way. The knowledge of God is given to us in creation, in our conscience, in the Word, and we're constantly trying to put it down, trying to suppress it because it has implications for us, has demands for us. And because it doesn't suit us, we shut it down, and that's the heart of the thing. Now I want to this evening, oh boy, 7:30. Right. I want this evening at some great pace to accelerate through my notes. I want to just say 3 or 4 things that are almost tangential, and yet they're the things that have come home to me this week about relating to God and the true knowledge of God. And the first is this. Sometimes, if we're honest, we're unmoved by wrongdoing in TV. Another story about Darfur comes up on the news. Another calamity in Baghdad. Another assassination in Afghanistan. And to be honest, we just flick it over to watch Strictly Come Dancing or something. Because it's all so remote and it's so far away. And it doesn't really touch us, and it's just so repetitive, isn't it? And then as refugees from these lands come to our city and enter our lives and share their stories with us, the wrongdoing and the pain they've suffered becomes a little more real to us. But I think that we often think that God is a little like us when it comes to wrongdoing. That reaction about what's going on in Baghdad and Beirut and Afghanistan. You know, our wrongdoing is just, on planet Earth, it's just so far away from God, so remote. He's so detached from it that it doesn't really affect him. Only the strong stench of the really heinous crimes ever gets up to him. That's the only stuff that would possibly perturb him. Actually, our little sins, they're just so distant, so remote, so trivial. They wouldn't bother him. But nothing could be further from the truth. For every sin has at its heart a failure to acknowledge God. A failure to recognize God as God. God as unique. God as the right to reign in my life. Every sin has at its root that issue. Do you remember in John's Gospel when Jesus is speaking about the betrayal that Judas is about to carry out? The writer says this. John says, Jesus was troubled in spirit and said and testified, "One of you will betray me." And that little phrase there, "troubled in spirit," literally means he was beside himself with grief. And we understand that. Here is one of his chosen 12 about to betray him, and he's beside himself with the grief of that. It's a personal insult, as it were. He feels it. Well, back in chapter 2 of this book, we read of Israel being in the valley of Achor. It's the valley of trouble. And it's almost the exact same phrase in the Hebrew as John uses of Jesus there. And I like to think that what Hosea is saying to us here is Jesus' experience beside himself with grief at Judas's betrayal is Hosea's experience beside himself with grief at his wife's betrayal is God's experience beside himself with grief over every betrayal that we commit. You see, the holy heart offended is the loving heart hurt. It's our great lover, the lover of our souls, whom we won't acknowledge to be God, whom we won't give his rightful place whenever we sin and do our own thing. And the second thing, which kind of follows on in some ways, is this. We often speak of the different words that the Bible uses for sin. You'll be familiar with them: a falling short, a stepping over the mark, a missing the target. They're all there in the Bible. They're all biblical words, and they all help us understand the nature of sin. But the danger is, I think, in using that language, is that we begin to think that God feels about sin as we feel about things that fall short, or when we step over the mark, or when we miss the target. You know how we feel when a putt falls just short on the 16th, or a bowl runs just over on the 7th end, or an arrow just gets the red rather than the black. Well, it's only a game, you know. There's another hole. There's another end. I've got another arrow to try again. And after all, it's just a game, and we'll just shake hands at the end and we'll go and have a drink and we'll forget about it all. It doesn't really matter. But it does matter when it's God's mark we overstep. You see, there is no other hole simply to make up for that. It does matter. He is beside himself with grief because we betray the position that our lover alone should occupy in our lives. And that's why we have to understand that in the Bible and in our experience, we must understand sin as sin as sin. Sometimes embryonic, sometimes full-blown, but always the same nature, always of the same offence to God, I think. You see what Hosea says here in verse 2 of chapter 4? It's okay, I'm three quarters of the way through the sermon. Don't think I'm just at the second verse. You see what he says there? There's only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. Do you think that was literally true in Israel? I'm pretty sure if you went to Israel, you would see some kind soul getting up to give their seat to an old lady on the bus. And you would see somebody taking meals and wheels to their neighbour. And you would see somebody, you know, ringing next door to say, the rain's on, do you want to take your washing in? I'm sure there was goodness and kindness and neighbourliness, just as there is today. But when God looks into the heart, this is what he sees. And that is because in Scripture, an inconsiderate word is no better than a curse. Insincerity is as bad as a lie. Hatred, says Jesus, is like murder. Mean-spiritedness is like theft. Lustful imagining is as adultery. It may change its name and it may change its ability to hurt others, but not its nature. And from the tiniest seed where we allow it to take root in our hearts, in that insincere smile, in that mean-spirited act, to the full-blown act where we rob and murder, commit adultery, it's the same nature. The refusal to acknowledge God as God and give him his place. A.W. Tozer says, God is holy and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of the universe. I'm not really sure I understand that sentence, but as with most things A.W. Tozer says, you kind of say, well, wow, that sounds good. He's made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of the universe. I think I know what he's getting at. I think he's saying that holiness and wholeness are closely related. that living close to God and acknowledging God as God is the only way for the universe to be healthy. And that seems to be what follows in this chapter. If you look through it from that place where they do not acknowledge God in the land, what follows? Well, we see a tale of ecological disaster. The land mourns, verse 3. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Well, we know lots about that, don't we? Did you see that study this week? 25 years ago, most of us, well, all of us in Britain on average had 10.5 sparrows in our garden. Now we have an average 4.4 sparrows. I remember a computer plant down in Greenock. They hadn't seen a rat for 10 years. You'd probably say, well, that's good news. But they hadn't seen a rat because they hadn't heard a bird song for 10 years either. Because the place was so devoid of life, no nature was near it. Born out of the mindset that says, only today, and only my profit matters, and everything else can be sacrificed to it. Ecological disaster. Secondly, spiritual vacuousness. Verse 7, they exchange their glory for something disgraceful. That's their priests. Their glory being God. What did they put in its place? Well, dear knows. But anything in God's place is disgraceful. And what happens is the people get the priests that they deserve. Like people, like priests. You're a superstitious bunch? Well, you'll get superstitious priests. You're a mean-spirited bunch? Well, you'll get mean-spirited priests. It's quite a telling reality that we always get the leaders we deserve in God's economy. Thirdly, personal dissatisfaction. Verse 10, they'll eat but not have enough. And isn't that true of our generation? Flick through one issue of Hello or OK Marit magazine and see wealth flaunted for all it's worth. And then pick up the pathetic autobiographies of these people and see the emptiness of their lives. The spiritual vacuousness, the personal dissatisfaction. You see, holiness is the moral condition necessary for the health of the universe. And when it's absent, when God is not acknowledged, everything begins to disintegrate. Let me try and get where I want to go to finish with. Three simple things, I think. We want to live in relationship with this one who loves us so deeply, so truly, so wonderfully. But we have to understand that living in relationship with God is demanding. We'll come to a verse in chapter 11 where God says, I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. The Holy One among you. He can't be any other way in our midst, in our lives, other than as the Holy One. We know that to enter into any relationship interrupts to our degree our selfishness. But to enter into a relationship with the Holy One, to live with the Holy One in the midst, is demanding. And so God comes, chapter 5, verse 1, to say to them, hear this, you priests, pay attention, you Israel. Listen, O royal house, all of you, listen. This involves all of you. I'm in the midst. And I've got something to say to all of you. There's something that you need to understand. I know all about you. And the demands of God in the midst is spelled out in those incredible couple of metaphors that we read in our second reading. Did you not think they were extraordinary? I'm like a moth to Ephraim. What on earth does that mean? Well, what does a moth do? Well, it distracts and it bothers and it gets in among the things we value and it shreds them till they become as nothing to us. And God is saying to Ephraim, I'm going to be like that with you. I'm going to shred everything that's of value to you until it's all taken away, until you finally acknowledge me as God. I'm going to be as a lion to you, tear you to pieces, carry them off with no one to rescue. It's the same thing, only a stage further. You see what I mean about living with God in the midst is a demanding thing. God wants to be all that God is for us. And He will not give up until He is all that He is to us. Someone has said the prodigal son, when he was starving, ate pig food. But when he had nothing, he went home. And that's the picture here. I'll be as a lion. Tear you, until you've nothing. Until you finally acknowledge me. To live in relationship with God is demanding. To keep in this relationship is not an easy thing. The commentators are divided on these first three verses of chapter 6, whether these are sincere words of repentance or whether this is a false dawn. Come, let's return. He's torn us to pieces. I'm inclined to think it's a false dawn myself. He's torn us to pieces, but He'll heal us. He's injured us, but He'll bind up our wounds. Maybe they did mean them sincerely, but the truth of their reactions is shown in verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Is that not just us? Oh, yes, God. Tonight, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. And we sing a simple song and we shed a simple tear. And we express a little enthusiasm when we rearrange the furniture of our lives for the next 24 hours. And we think that everything will be fine. We'll send off a little extra gift to Tear Fund because they asked us for it this week. And everything will be right as rain. And God says, you haven't really understood. You haven't really understood. It's not a little enthusiasm. It's not a little rearranging of the deck chairs of your life. Chapter 10, verse 11, Judah must plow, Jacob must break up the ground. That's what needs to happen. Deep down change of heart. You need to acknowledge God as God in every part of your life. The very depth of your being. You need to know that I am God and there is no other. And that's, my dear friends, thankfully, where the gospel comes to us. Because if you understand what I've been trying to say tonight in any sense, or if you've been living with this chapter as I have been wrestling with it over the last few days, it doesn't take long with it until you despair of your own heart ever being capable of that, of ever really acknowledging God as God and having your will centered on Him and serving His purposes and being solely devoted to Him. And that's why in the heart of that despair, as it were, whether they were sincere or insincere, by the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit, there's a little hint of the gospel. Chapter 6, verse 2, after 2 days He'll revive us, on the third day He'll restore us, that we may live in His presence. That's what needed. Revival, restoring, life. And where does it happen? Why, the New Testament takes up that very phrase. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. And it was because of what He did on the third day, because of the third day, that we can rise from a place where there is no acknowledgement of God to a place where God is known and acknowledged and loved. I remember arriving on the doorstep of a dear friend who had suffered a great deal of personal tragedy in her life when her little boy dropped dead at just 7, and I had lived partly through the agony of their bereavement for 2 or 3 years and all their struggle to make sense of it. And I arrived on her doorstep one morning, and her tears were moist, her cheeks were moist with tears, and her mascara was black running down her cheeks. And her husband, who had lived through that trial with her, had come in that morning, having not been home the night before, and found her in a distressed state because someone had told her where her husband was. And when he found her in a distressed state, he decided, since she was in a bad state anyway, now was as good a day as any to tell her that he was leaving her for someone else. And I never forget just looking at the moist mascara and the tears that wouldn't stop, the pain of betrayal. And I suppose in my own mind, I have in my own mind's eye, a picture of God. I hope you don't think this is irreverent, but the moist mascara still on his cheeks from the reality of the days and the moments when yet again I've said, I won't have you as my God. I'll give myself to my little lovers and my little adulteries. And he's broken because he wants to be all that he is to me. He wants to be absolutely everything to me. Everything that he is and no one else is. Perfect in his power and goodness, in his mercy and love. He wants to be all of that to me. And I've turned away from it. And he's gone into the deepest place, that on the third day he might revive us, that he might do a new thing in my heart, that he might restore to me the knowledge of God, that he might give me a heart that knows God and loves God and acknowledges God. And what a wonderful God. What a wonderful God. And that's why the gospel's so great. That's why it's so great. Let's thank him together. Teach us, Lord, out of the ramblings of a human mouth, profound truth from your word. Teach us your absolute commitment to us. Teach us of your perfect nature. Teach us of the soreness of our sin to you. And teach us of the grace of the gospel that ever is held out to bring us home and bring to us the knowledge of God. Teach us, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, Great is the Gospel of a Glorious God.